Turn to John 4, verses 23 and 24. Where Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, says, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Just this week, my beloved and admired Old Testament teacher, J. Alec Motir, died. And one of the things that about him is that he had a whole variety of what we all came to call Motirisms. So he had these little funny little expressions he would make, and one of them was, sometimes before he would teach, he would say, "All right, gird up the loins of your minds." In other words, get ready. We are about to launch out into the scriptures in depth that's going to require your concentration. So in honor of Alec Motir, I'm going to say this evening to you, in light of what we're going to be looking at, gird up the loins of your minds into the reality of the spirituality of God. We began to touch on this last week. God is spirit. The closest thing that we have of a definition of God in the Bible, and certainly from the voice, from the mouth of Jesus. He is immortal, invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. He is not perceived by the senses. He is invisible and he is immaterial. And we are made in the image of God. And so we, likewise, are primarily spiritual beings. That is our true identity. That is our consciousness. That is the ongoing reality about us is our souls. We are spiritual beings. And because God is spirit, and because we are fundamentally spiritual beings, there are profound implications that then ripple through all of human experience. And so tonight we're going to begin to touch on what some of those might be. And I want to start with this. Number one, if God is spirit, then what we need above all else is to be spiritually born again. What we have need of is that we would be spiritually born again. The human condition is a condition of human ruin. We are in spiritual ruins. And in fact, even to call it ruins is to understate the reality. So that while we are spiritual beings, our souls are dead. And we spiritually are dead to the things of God, even hostile toward the things of God. And so we are spiritual beings, but we're in a state of spiritual death in the sense that we are dead to the things of God. And so what we need above all else is to be spiritually born. We need to be born of the Spirit so that we might be brought to life again spiritually, so that we're able once again to connect with the God who is Spirit. So what was intended from the very, very beginning would be Spirit-to-Spirit communion between God and those whom He has made in His image. And when Adam sinned and fell, that connection was severed. Adam was warned that on the day that you sin, you will die. And that's exactly what happened. Now, the physical death was postponed for a number of years, but the immediate effect was spiritual death, seen immediately in the alienation of Adam. In that Eve, Adam and Eve seek to flee and to hide from God, and then the blame shifting that goes on as Adam demonstrates his alienation even from his wife and his alienation even from his own soul, as he begins to blame the woman and ultimately blame God, saying, "The woman whom you have made, she gave it to me, and I ate." And what this means, that ever since Adam, all of his descendants have been born in a state of spiritual death. The Apostle Paul, Romans 5:12, says, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." He says the same thing again five verses later, Romans 5:17. The language of Ephesians 1. There the Apostle Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." In other words, the human condition is not one of brokenness. We're not just broken. We're dead. It's not that we are merely sick and in need of medical attention. It's that we have deceased. That's the true reality for us spiritually. It's not that we just need repair. We need resuscitation. We are as spiritual carcasses walking about. We are spiritually dead in our sins, dead to the things of God, unable to communicate with God, disinterested in the things of God, unable to have fellowship with God. And because we're spiritual beings, that means the thing that we need above all else is to be born of the Spirit of God. Now, if you have some familiarity with the Bible, then you're going to know that this is exactly the dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel, yet Nicodemus, who doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You would do well to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus who has come to him by night in order to be instructed, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that's been the terminology that we have used in the evangelical world above all is the idea of being born again. But it's not the predominant language that Jesus uses here. Nicodemus goes on and he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the what? And the Spirit." And I think the water here is merely a reference to the Spirit functioning like water in the same way as when John the Baptist speaks of being baptized with the Spirit and fire. He's talking about the Spirit as working like fire in its purging functions. So here it's water in its cleansing functions. Unless you are washed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit, you will not see. You will not enter. You will not understand the things of God. You will not enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are spiritually regenerated. That's the word that the theologians would use. Regeneration is what's in view here. So unless one is born of the water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We become spiritual beings through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart of those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin and brings them to life spiritually so that once again we are spiritual beings in the sense that we are spiritually alive to God and alive to the things of God. If God is spirit, then the fundamental thing that we need as human beings is to be born of the Spirit and to recognize that by nature we are not. By nature, we are not. This is a need. Nicodemus is a religious man. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He knew his Bible better than we do. He is a moral man. He is a leader in Israel, but he doesn't understand the most fundamental of things. And what is the first principle of true religion? The first principle is that of the need of our spiritual rebirth. That we have need to be born of the Spirit before we will see, comprehend, understand, grasp, enter, participate in the kingdom of God. All that is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Yes, you're born of the flesh. You were born with a physical body into the physical world. But that is not what you need. That is not adequate. That's not sufficient. That's all the further that you have progressed. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So It is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is the third time. Twice he says you must be born again, but three times he says you must be born of the Spirit. It's not going to be enough just to be patched up. What's needed by every one of us is to be reborn, to be renovated, to become a new person with a new nature, with a new outlook on life, with a new perspective on life, with new priorities on life. We become new people. The old passes away. All things become new. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the same metaphor. You're recreated. You become a new being, as it were, a new person. We are buried with Christ in baptism, and we are raised up in newness of life. The NIV translates that to live a new life, having been raised from the dead with Christ. What kind of death were we raised from? Our spiritual death. The condition into which we were born. The condition from which we need to be delivered. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And it begins, its inauguration is with the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming the hearts of those who come to believe. All right, let's look again at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Then in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. It's interesting. Some of the older commentators, noting that the apostle is repeating that we were dead. He'd already said that in verse 1. Asked the question, why is he repeating himself? And answered the question, because it's a lesson that's very hard to learn. Because we're really not very open to that lesson. We're not really very receptive to hearing that we are dead. And so he repeats himself. In case you missed it the first time around, he's coming back around to us again and saying a second time, we were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sin. And so Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We come from death to life in Christ. That's the work that he has come to do, the work of renovation, the work of transformation. This is the first crucial, vital, all-important application of the reality that God is Spirit. And if you think about the progression of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. Chapter 4, you might say it's a commentary back on chapter 3. Why is it that he must be born of the Spirit in chapter 3? Because in chapter 4, we're told God is Spirit. And if you're ever to communicate with God and know God and have fellowship with God, you must be born again, Jesus says. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life by the work, the powerful, transformative work of God's Holy Spirit. That's number one, the reality of our spiritual death. Secondly, if God is Spirit, and if we are made in God's image and for God, then spiritual satisfaction, let me back up, then true satisfaction and true fulfillment will only be found in God. You see, if God is Spirit and I'm made for God because I'm a spiritual being, and if I am not born of the Spirit, then everything in life is going to ultimately be an act of futility. All of life, because I'm dead to God, then all of life is going to be an exercise in futility. And this is what's the message behind Ecclesiastes 1:14. All is vanity and striving after the wind. That phrase is repeated 6 times in that one book. Everything is vanity, emptiness. It's all, you're just chasing the wind. You are chasing shadows in life until you have been born of the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. All that you can take in with the senses, all the beautiful things that you might see, all the beautiful music that you might hear, and engage with all of the other senses as well, all that you might experience through the sensual appetites. He says it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. None of it satisfies. None of it fulfills. He says in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He's building sandcastles. That's the conclusion of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Having tried everything and done everything, had all the pleasure the world has to offer, all the powers the world has to exercise, all the position and prestige that the world has to offer, and all of it, he says, is chasing shadows. It's nothing. It's vanity. It's empty. So what do I need to do? I need to seek the new birth. That's what I need to do. I need to be born again. I need to pray that I would be born of the Spirit. I need to confess my spiritual helplessness and hopelessness. And then, in addition to praying, I need to put myself under the ministry of the Word and plant my nose into the Bible, because Peter says that we were born again through the living and abiding Word that was preached. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. In other words, get your seat into church under the ministry of the Word, because Peter says we're born again by that living and abiding Word that is preached. All right. Continuing then with this notion of spiritual fulfillment, if we are made for God, then we're only going to find true satisfaction and fulfillment in knowing God. When Steve Jobs died, all of the accolades came into the newspaper reports about how that he had transformed our world. And he had, with the iPad and the iPhone and iTunes and all the other eyes that Apple and Steve Jobs had at hand in creating. I mean, it transformed our world, literally. And so much was made more convenient and more accessible and more entertaining. And so many benefits came. And the world, I mean, you can look at almost any public scene in any corner of the world, and you're going to find somebody like this. Isn't that the case? This was not a scene that we would have recognized 20 years ago at all, anywhere, any place, any time. Now, it's well nigh universal. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you will be in the presence of somebody who's like this. And so all the accolades for Steve Jobs came in, and they even called him a secular prophet. And they talked about him as the prophet of the religion of self-fulfillment. And with all of these accolades coming in, a letter came to the editor in the Wall Street Journal, and a dissenting voice was to be heard. And the individual wrote and said, you're not going to find, Steve Jobs was not able, I should say, to find the path to human fulfillment and satisfaction merely by rearranging silicon. The needs of humanity are deeper than technology, which becomes obsolete in the matter of a couple of few years. The human condition is such, and the human needs are such, that the true needs of humanity are not going to be met through technological gadgets, however much They ease life in this world. However much they promote convenience and entertainment and access to information, that's a very superficial and shallow assessment of humanity, was the point of the letter to the editor. And you have to confess that in looking at more broadly at the world, it's not really obvious that it's not through the fulfillment of our appetites that we do find satisfaction. I mean, that's really the way that things do appear to be. It would appear that when you fulfill the desires of the eyes with beautiful things, and when you fulfill the appetites of the body with pleasures, when you accumulate cars and homes and wardrobes, it really does seem that that really is what life is all about. That's the good life. That's the life worth living. And in our day, there's even more confusion because there's this idea that true fulfillment comes by finding one's erotic identity. Like, that is the key. And once you've established that erotic identity and have liberated yourself to freely give expression to that identity in whatever form that takes you, that's where human flourishing really takes place. That's where real fulfillment and satisfaction is to be found. That's pretty much the message that the world has to give us these days. It's all in terms of now and the present and in this world. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Come to the waters. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Without money and without price. This is Isaiah's invitation to come to Christ. And what he recognizes is that there is a thirst in the soul. And he's inviting us to come to the waters, come down to the port, come to where the ships are coming in and where the commodities are available. So what he's saying is, come to the spiritual waters, you who are thirsting. And even though you have no money, you are to come and buy. Strange buying this is when you have no money with which to buy. Come, buy, and eat. That which is freely given to us in Christ. Come buy wine and milk and do so without money and without price. What's he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual benefits that are ours in Christ. And you don't have to pay for them. And they are like wine and milk. There is a richness and fullness to them. And then he says in verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? In other words, a material commodity, food that satisfies the physical appetite, and other physical material things, he says of those, they are not bread. They're not real bread. They're not true bread. They're not bread that satisfies. They're not bread through which ultimately you're going to find any fulfillment at all. By all the bread, bread being symbolic of everything the material world has to offer, you buy all the bread that you can possibly lay your hands on, and he says, it is not bread. So why do you spend your money? Why are you living your life in pursuit of that which indeed is not bread? Next line, and your labor for that which does not what? Satisfy. It doesn't. It's not going to satisfy. Doesn't matter how beautiful your wardrobe is. Doesn't matter how beautiful the car is. Doesn't matter how beautiful the house is. Doesn't matter how wonderful the meals are. Doesn't matter whatever the pleasures might be that you're able to purchase or to acquire or consume by one means or another. The prophet is saying it will not satisfy. Don't waste your labor. Spend your time. Consume your energy pursuing that which ultimately will never provide satisfaction and fulfillment. Why won't it? Because God is spirit. Because we're spiritual beings. And we won't find that unless we're born of the Spirit. And it's only those who are born of the Spirit and are partaking of the spiritual nourishment that comes to us in Christ are ever going to be satisfied. What you are buying and consuming is not bread, and it does not satisfy. This is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, speaking through the prophet Isaiah. This is the word of Christ to us. He goes on. He says, listen diligent to me. Continuing in Isaiah 55, verse 2. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Not that which is not bread, that which does not satisfy, but that which is good. What is that which is good? It's the spiritual bread. It's the spiritual milk. It's the spiritual water. Delight yourself, he says, in rich food. It's not as though that which Christ is offering is skimpy. It's rich, it's full, it's satisfying, it's enriching. That's the image that he has. Or if you're flipping around in your Bible, which because you will have girded up the loins of your minds, I assume that you are. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, what mountain? Mount Zion. That's a metaphor of the church. The church and the means of grace and the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It's a metaphor of Zion and the kingdom of God. And it's on this mountain where the people of God have gathered with God in the presence of God. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, you can't just rush past this stuff. You got to ponder it for a minute. All right, he makes the point first time round: feast of rich food and well-aged wine. All right, that's a picture of richness and fullness, and refreshment and satisfaction. He's not talking about what you find here in this world. He's not talking about the food of this world. He's talking about rich spiritual food. He's talking about well-aged spiritual wine. And this picture of richness and fullness and refreshment, he then repeats, only hitting the note even harder, in case we didn't believe him, in case it didn't register the first time around. So he repeats himself. He says, rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, not just aged wine, but aged wine well refined. Listen, you know that food, the food of this world, using that as a metaphor for everything in this world, you know it doesn't satisfy. I mean, we love what we're going to be eating, right? Tim's chicken and ribs are absolutely superb. But it may be that even before you go to bed, you're going to have something else, right? It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. Why do we eat three meals a day? Why is it every couple of hours we have to go back and eat more? Because it doesn't satisfy. Whatever it satisfies is temporary. It's superficial. It's only for a time. It doesn't satisfy at depth. It's not permanent. And the food that Jesus is offering is of the sort that satisfies forever. It's rich food, satisfying food, permanently satisfying and fulfilling and refreshing in ways that things of this world cannot be. Hence Napoleon, the army marches on its stomach. You got to keep those people fed. You need to make sure they're getting their meals or your army is going to disintegrate. We cannot survive on the food of this world. But we can survive on the spiritual food that Jesus is serving. And so Jesus says to us in language that echoes that of Isaiah, John chapter 6. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Of course you have to eat. His meaning is, that shouldn't be your focus. That shouldn't be your main intent. That shouldn't be consuming all of your energy and all of your attention. Where your labor should be focused, where your attention should be focused, should be upon the spiritual food. Not the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. The food that is of eternal substance and eternal consequence. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And the one who comes to me shall not hunger, and he believes in me shall never thirst. I am the one, Jesus is saying to us. You want satisfaction and fulfillment? You're not going to find it anywhere else. Listen, this is what I say to young couples when they're getting married. Don't get married thinking this is the key to your fulfillment and satisfaction in life. If I just have this person, then I'll really be fulfilled. Then I'll really find satisfaction in life. Then I'll be happy the rest of my life. Don't put that weight on the shoulders of a marriage and of a future spouse, because it's just not true. The marriage can't stand the weight of that expectation, and neither can your future spouse. Why? Because only Jesus is the bread of life. Only he can satisfy the hunger of the soul. What Isaiah, Jesus, the prophets, the apostles all recognize is that we come into this world with a spiritual hunger and thirst. And Jesus is saying, if we put it all together, that if we are born of the Spirit and we come to Christ, he will feed our souls in a way that is fulfilling and satisfying in ways that the world can never, will never be. So you come to me, you won't hunger. You come to me, you believe in me, you will never thirst. From your innermost being, Jesus says, saying to a great audience, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow not a little bit, not drips from a faucet, but a river of living water. If we go back to even to John chapter 4 and to Jesus, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and she wants that water from the well so that she never has to draw water out again. And Jesus says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus offers is living water. And you say once again, well, it just doesn't appear so. It doesn't seem to be the case. Jesus says those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are what? Satisfied. It doesn't appear so. I mean, every billboard tells me something different. Every commercial says something different. Every program on the television, every movie that I've ever seen, the whole culture, the whole civilization is preaching a contrary message. That true satisfaction, true fulfillment is to be found out there in the physical realm, in the world. It's all a lie. They're all counterfeits. And if it doesn't appear so, then here's what you do. You get on your knees and you ask God to show it to you. Show it to you. Make it clear. Make it evident. Make it obvious to you that the only path of true satisfaction and fulfillment is to come to Christ Jesus and partake of the bread of life and drink the living water. There and nowhere else. Why? Because God is Spirit. And so we must be born of the Spirit. And as those born of the Spirit, we are to partake of the Spirit. And as partakers, we will find that which satisfies and fulfills the soul as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not be seduced by worldly counterfeits, that we would not be enticed by that which cannot satisfy. And we give thanks, O Lord, that the Scriptures speak to us with one voice, from the prophets to Jesus to the apostles. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would hear the prayers of those confused and questioning and feed them even today the bread in which we find life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.